We're going to look this evening at Romans chapter 9. Towards the end of the chapter, we're getting towards the end of Paul's argument here. We've dragged again a little bit. I can acknowledge that. I'll admit that freely. But we've been dancing over and hopefully dealing well with some weighty questions. And tonight, the question is not so much the question, but Paul poses as a question. He says, "What if?" And then he goes on to throw out some suggestive hints. And our point this evening is that what is the reason for God's sovereign purposes? Well, we're not going to be able to know all the reasons for the mind of God. We read Job this morning, and that warned us off of trying to ask God or demand every answer from God. But Paul is going to give us some suggestive ideas. And this evening, what that's going to be is that in God's sovereign wisdom, his judgment rendered on the wicked, and his mercy shown to those who are also undeserving, displays his glory most brilliantly. So look at Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. But again, let's jump back to verse 14 and then read down through. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?'" We'll stop there. Let's have a quick word of prayer and let's dive in. Our God and Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this evening that you have given us your word. Lord, we do not grope around in the dark, hoping to find something firm, something unmovable, somewhere to begin. But Lord, you have shown forth. Lord, you have spoken out of the darkness. Lord, you have made us to hear the words of life. You have revealed yourself. And Lord, we ask that as you do that this evening, we might gladly submit ourselves with humble hearts, but with joyful hearts, into your hands. And Lord, we pray this evening that we would understand rightly, but we pray also that you would help to squash any pride that continues to raise its head in our hearts. Father, we pray also this evening that we would glimpse something of the glory that you are, and that, Father, that vision would carry us through the week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 22 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" What if? It's kind of another question, but a different sort of one. Many of you are familiar with Ansel Adams. If I say the name Ansel Adams, does that bring to mind pictures of clear moons setting over Sierra Nevada mountains with mountain lakes crisp in the foreground? Ansel Adams and a group of photographers from the West Coast were known for realist photography. They were a group that was acting out against the pictorialists, those who were trying to make artful photography by dimming, all those settings on your phone. You can sort of mess with the colors, take things out of focus in the background or the foreground. Well, they started all that. And Ansel Adams and a number of others said, no, we want to try and represent as clearly and as beautifully as we can what's there. We want to find the perfect way of representing that perfect moment. And so you had Ansel Adams sitting out for days and nights sometimes in all sorts of weather, on all sorts of cliffs, waiting for that moment when the clouds were right, waiting for that moment when the light exposure was just so. He was a master in his time. And today, you have chips in your phone that will take all the light measurements and do everything that's necessary. And he was working with a leather box. And he's still a master today. Ansel Adams was known for contrast. He was known for sharp focus. He was known for excellent exposure. And as we Paul closes up his argument, he's going to speak of the glory of Christ, the glory of God, and he's going to speak of it in a way that is going to set it off most glorious, most full of contrast, sharply expressed. He says, what if the Lord does it this way because he wants to show the riches of his glory? Our point this evening is that God desires to show the most glory by punishing the wicked and showing mercy. So there's part of this that'll be sort of hard, and there's part of this that is going to be that much more glorious despite the difficulty. God desires to show the most glory by punishing the wicked and by showing mercy. And we could put in parentheses, to the wicked. Our first point is that it's maybe obvious from the text, but just to sort of touch up and know where we're coming from, we have two types of vessels prepared from one lump. If you look back where we were this morning, he says, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Two types of vessels prepared from the same lump. And we said this morning, what's that lump? It's not that humanity is a lot like clay. There's quite a distinction between God and potters and man and clay. And yet the imagery is there. And this one lump of clay represents what? It represents sinful humanity. We are sinners in your hand, O Lord. But the two types of vessels are what? One for honor and one for dishonor. One feeds the king. One gets taken out by the chambermaid in the morning. But we're not going to talk about that this evening, so we'll call it a compost bucket. One to feed the king and one to put the compost in. One for honor and one for dishonor. These vessels are said to be for honor and dishonor. Their purpose, their goal, the reason they're there, the reason they're made is for honor and dishonor, for displaying it. The analogy can't be that one deserves dishonor and one deserves honor. Because while one certainly deserves dishonor, the other can make no claim on the honor that's given it. So the analogy needs to be that these are instruments that display honor and dishonor. These are instruments that display justice and mercy. These are different vessels, different instruments prepared, one for the wrath of God and one for the mercy of God. And so when we're speaking here this evening, we're speaking of the way God is using people as instruments, one to receive deserved justice, one to receive undeserved mercy, one to show forth his judgment and justice and wrath, one to show forth his grace and mercy. How are they prepared? Vessels of mercy are prepared by God alone. Take a look down at verse 23. Verse 23 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In a moment, we're going to look at the preparation of the vessels of dishonor, sort of like we did last Lord's Day evening with the Lord hardening who he wills. But we have an explicit statement of how it is anyone who is a vessel of honor is prepared or is shaped or is readied, and it is by God. It is only in being prepared or being shaped by God that anyone becomes this vessel of mercy. In a moment, we will to continue the thought we had this morning. I apologize. We remember the passage from Jeremiah where he said, I went to see the potter. And I went to the potter's house, and as the potter was making the clay, behold, the clay was ruined in his hand. And as he remade it, the Lord said to me, is not this clay like you? And do not I have the rights to make of it what I will? We are the ruined clay in the Lord's hands. We are those who by our sin are ruined. And here is the Lord making of that ruined clay a vessel for honor. And how is it that a vessel becomes something beautiful? It is only in the Lord reshaping, repurposing, reusing. You know, if you're looking for a compost bucket, what are you looking for? I've actually got a pristine stainless steel compost bucket to go under the sink. It has a charcoal filter on it. It's shiny, it's polished, and you put coffee grounds and onion skins in it, right? But if you're looking for a compost bucket in a pinch, what do you need? You need something brilliant, beautiful, intact. You don't want any holes in it. If it's broken around the top, if the paint's smeared off it, if you can't tell what it once said, if the handle's kind of broken and in disrepair, that's okay. It's going under the sink, right? But if it's going on the table and guests are coming over, what's it going to be? It needs to be something wonderful. It needs to be something prepared for that purpose. Some of you are thinking you've been to our house and you've seen what we've served out of. You're missing the point. If anything is made to be a vessel of honor, it's not just the good enough sitting around. It's not just the broken and what's left. It is what has been remade and reshaped and fitted for that purpose by the very hand and grace of God. So, jumping down, in verse 22, we read of the vessels of wrath. And I want to think about that this evening for just a minute. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul says that vessels of mercy are prepared by who? By God. Prepared by God beforehand. Prepared by God in this life. And certainly verse 24, as it speaks of the calling of both Jews and Gentiles, is speaking of our preordination before the foundations of the world. But Paul here doesn't say vessels of wrath prepared by God. What does he say? He says vessels of wrath prepared. Simply prepared. We might draw the conclusion that where in one instance the Lord says he prepares vessels of mercy by his own hand, and in the other instance, he says that vessels of wrath are prepared, but doesn't say by whom, that maybe Paul is trying to draw a strong contrast here and say that God prepares those for mercy, but he just doesn't interfere with the other. And there might be something to that. It may well be that Paul is sort of making some contrast there, but the immediate context, and we don't have to dig very far, verse 18, if you allow your eyes to glance back up. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And in accord with what we said last week with regard to this idea of judicial hardening, where the Lord gives us over as we deserve to be hardened, we would be hesitant to uninvolve the Lord from the process of discipline, hardening being part of that. And take a look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's being made? Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Who's making them? The Lord. And so in the context, we ought to be hesitant to, again, try to remove the Lord from this process. The Lord is sovereign in all of these details. He is making vessels for honor. He is making vessels for dishonor. He is hardening whom he wills. He is having mercy on whom he wills. But as we also saw last week, and is in accord with the whole of Paul's theology and the Bible's theology, that we do certainly harden ourselves. We are part of that process, giving ourselves over to our tastes and desires, giving ourselves over to what our sinful hearts long for, very often is a process that continues on and results in further hardening and results in further callousing. God gives us over to what our natures desire, and that makes us desire more. So it's certainly true the vessels of wrath, as Paul here speaks of them, are preparing themselves. But the emphasis in both of these verses, the idea of the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath, is rather upon the preparation in this life for what is to come. Let's think about that for just a moment. What you do in this life, the life you live now, today, tomorrow, and for whatever days the Lord gives you, the life you live now will correspond to eternity. What you do here will echo in eternity. Who you are in this life will have a direct consequence upon who you are and what you'll be and what your eternity will be in the life to come. Maybe some of us were chilled whenever Maximus ran across the lines in Gladiator and said, "What we do echoes in eternity." Well, that was a movie. But here Paul says, you are being prepared for an eternity. And what you do won't just echo, but will correspond absolutely. You are either in the category of those being hardened and prepared for an eternity to display wrath and judgment and justice as the king overcomes, or you are being softened. You are being granted repentance, faith. You are being justified. You are being sanctified. You are learning what it means to love others more than you love yourself. And you are being prepared as a vessel of mercy to be filled up and display the glory of God. You are being prepared now, even as you've been prepared in eternity past, for what you will be doing into eternity going forward. There is an exact correspondence for all men, women, and children between who they are now, who you are now, and who you will one day be for all eternity. The next step Paul makes, he says, what if? And then he puts together this non-hypothetical, but this real situation. And he postulates, and not just giving us something to ponder, but stating what is. Like, what would we make of this? Because this is how it is. What if God, although willing to show his power, had much patience upon vessels of wrath? Take a look there at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So our fourth point is that God is patient because he determines to show his power. And this is somewhat chilling. God is patient because he determines to show his power. Will you stick with me for a moment while I try to reason through the way we should take this passage? Because we could take this passage a couple of different ways, and I'm not going to give you all the different ways it might be understood. What does Paul mean by, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? What if God desiring? What does it mean for God to desire? This is sounds like a silly question at first glance. Certainly desiring means sometimes wishing. Like, I wish I had a popsicle right now. I wish it was cooler in here. I wish someone would give me some iced tea. But that's a wish. And at times God says things like, or the Bible says things like, God desires all men to be saved. At times we speak of God's will or desire in terms of his decreative and his perceptive, that which he has decreed and that which he has commanded or desires. But within the context of what God wills or what God desires in this, take a look up at verse 18. And in verse 18 we read, so might, chapter 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Same word that we find down in verse 22 when he says God desiring or God willing. And so in both of these instances, the idea of will or desire, which are here translated as two different words, indicate something that God determines to do. He doesn't just desire to harden some and desire to show mercy on some, but we'll see what happens. Rather, his desiring or his willing is determinative. It brings that about. And so in this instance, it says, what if the Lord desiring to show his wrath? And it would be best here to understand something of his determining to do so. God is determined to show forth his wrath by being patient. It says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, was able and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared with destruction? This idea of being enduring with much patience sounds a lot like verse 17, where Paul, speaking of Pharaoh, says, for this very reason I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Well, what was the Lord's reason for being patient with Pharaoh? For raining down 10 plagues and giving him, calling him to repentance at the end of each one? What was his reason for waiting before any destruction came? And it was that he might make his power known. This brings us, whether you followed me or not, to the point where we should understand the verse this way. What if God, because he determined to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, determining, desiring, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is a warning. That's the questions are being asked and the warnings being given to the nation of Israel, at least in Paul's letter here. It's not that this only applies to Israel. This applies to every one of us as we think about it. But in its initial context being, why is it that Israel has not trusted in the Messiah? And Paul here comes to the end of his argument, having explained why Israel has been unbelieving. And he says, what if God is being patient because he's determined to show his great power and his wrath? You see, when God is patient, earlier on the book of Romans, it said that the patience or kindness of God leads us to repentance. But very often, what does the patience and kindness of God lead us to? If we're honest, it leads us to complacency. It leads us to assume permission. Like, if I can get away with it for a certain period of time, it must be okay. Our kids like to do this, right? They sort of do something they know they shouldn't, and then they sort of do it while you're looking, and if you don't say anything, they figure they're good. Patience gets presumed as permission. And Paul says here, as a warning, do not presume upon the patience of God. What if God, determining to show his power and make his wrath known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The patience of God in this instance is increasing the guilt, is increasing or taking the excuses away. like Pharaoh, after receiving every warning that he could get, after being given every reason to turn, his hardness was only increasing his rap sheet and his sin against the Lord. He would be shown no mercy when that time came. And so the call Paul is issuing is that we should not mistake God's patience for his approval. The last point we want to make this evening is that God's judgment sets the proper context for glory. So if you look at verse 23, Paul has been speaking about wrath and speaking about judgment and speaking about vessels of wrath, and maybe we've heard that enough, but he's saying all that because in verse 23 he says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God desires to show his wrath in order that he might show forth the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Judgment due, evil patiently endured, sets a backdrop for the riches of the splendor of the glory of God. It sets it in its proper context, and it displays it in the proper light. This idea of mercy displaying the riches of God doesn't mean that mercy is a better attribute than all the other attributes of God. Like, God's justice is there, but it's not a good one. And, you know, this other attribute, but mercy. The idea isn't that mercy displays it better, or that mercy is the best of God's attributes, but rather that in mercy, the perfections of God's attributes are magnified. After all, in mercy, judgment is done. We think of mercy too often as sort of getting off easy. But when we are shown mercy, it comes at the death of Christ. It comes because of the blood of Christ. It comes with judgment and justice having been met out upon Jesus. Him having paid it all, and us then having been excused, having been represented in him. We read that God is just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so in mercy, there is a unique display of God's glory. In verse 23, it speaks of God's glory at the beginning, or rather in the middle. And then at the end, it speaks of glory that we receive. Take a look at verse 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, or rather 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The verse speaks of his glory and of our glory. And these are different glories. One is the glory that is innately his, and one is the glory that we reflect. You and I will one day in Christ be glorified. But we will not be God, and we will not be glorious except as we reflect God's glory. And so the glory that we reflect is God's, or else it wouldn't be glory at all. But you and I get to be partakers, reflectors of that very glory that was richly spoken of just a moment ago. So why does Paul bring this up? He gives us a hint, like I said. What is the reason for God's eternal purpose here? And we might generally say, for God's glory. And that's always a good answer, right? Why does God do this? For his glory. But as we think about these topics of election and predestination and wrath and mercy that Paul has been dealing with, about God's sovereignty, these categories, Paul just hints. But he gives us a very suggestive hint. And that is, why are some shown mercy and others are hardened? Why are some vessels of wrath and others vessels of honor? And it seems that what Paul is saying is when the wicked are punished, and when those who deserve it are shown mercy, when we stand beholding the great contrast of God saving his people through Christ, paying for their sins, conquering all their enemies, when the wicked are punished, when evil is overthrown, when the world is restored, where there will be no tears and no evil, and we will remember that we were firebrands plucked from the fire. And every time we look upon the Lamb sitting on the throne who was slain, we will see by contrast the great glory in the most clear way possible. And it will be a stunning picture. The contrast, the light and the darkness. And the focus will clearly show us evil and restoration, judgment and mercy, and the exposure of the holiness reflecting off of the wounds of Christ, shining on us against a backdrop of the smoke which ascends forever. Will leave us with a picture that'll be worth 1,000 words. And we'll have plenty of time to describe that picture for all eternity as we describe the glory of the King in his kingdom. Paul speaks here about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But what he's speaking to is the fact that God has so ordained things and has been pleased to show you mercy that his glory in that contrast might be all the more glorious. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that you are just in all your ways. Father, not one of us could defend ourselves or say that you have no right. And none of us could undermine your purposes by saying that you've done something wrong and that you can't hold us responsible. Lord, we know that the evil we've done, we have done. And we have done purposefully. And we have done selfishly. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, your only Son, the Son that you love, to die, to pay the price. Lord, that we might be not vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but Lord, that we might be remade graciously through Christ's blood into vessels of mercy prepared by you beforehand for glory. Lord, we cannot hold glory, but you are making us in Christ into that which will one day reflect beautifully the glory of Christ. Father, we pray that we might come to see the fullness of your glory displayed in the full exercise of your just and merciful prerogative. Father, that we might one day recognize that we will stand breathless and cheering at your victory over wickedness, even as we stand humbled and bowing in your mercy that you've shown to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.